You don't have to sit down if you don't want to, because I'm going to make you stand up anyways. So stand with me for the reading of the scriptures. It's going to be in Exodus chapter 19 and Acts chapter 2 this morning. Exodus 19, verses 16 through 19. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. And then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. So we're thinking volcano here, right? This is the image you need to have in your mind. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. And then Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind, think hurricane, came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire, or flames of fire, that came and separated to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues or languages as the Holy Spirit enabled them. Father, we are so grateful for the gift of Pentecost, and we pray today that as we take another step in our journey, that you would help us to deepen and widen our understanding of what this beautiful feast and experience means. Lord, we don't want to just take it as a surface thing. We don't want to just take it as a personal, individual experience. We want to know as much of it from Scripture and as much of it from experience as we possibly can. So help us, Holy Spirit, to better understand and then to experience the depths and the riches of Pentecost. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And please be seated. You know as well as I do that symbols are a major part of our human existence. They keep the traffic flowing. Who would think that a red light, yellow light, and green light could keep traffic flowing? That human beings would respond so typically, wonderfully, to these types of symbols. They let us know where hospitals are. They inspire emotions depending on the symbol. There are significant cultural markers in every culture. There are specific images and icons that are unique to American culture. Every culture has its own. There are things that we understand that other people don't. Those who are visiting our country may not grasp the full significance that is attached to our American symbols. Can you imagine someone from a distant country coming to one of our sporting events, and when the Star Spangled Banner plays, Americans stand, gentlemen take off their hats, of course, unless they are veterans and have their veteran hats on, and then when the song ends, people cheer. Now, if you're not from America, you may not understand that. If you're not from a Western-style democracy, you may not understand that at all. If you were visiting here from Burkina Faso, I'm not sure you would understand why we do the things we do as American people. The entire significance might be lost on you because you don't know the history, you don't know the tradition. And that's the place that we often find ourselves when we are reading the scriptures. We don't live during those times. It's difficult for us to get our mind in the mind frames of ancient people. Most of us don't have to go out and forage for our food every day. It's pretty rare. They lived a subsistence lifestyle. They were foraging for their food on a daily basis. They didn't always know where their food was coming. I mean, just simple things like that. We don't know their traditions and festivals. We don't know their calendars very well. It's difficult for us to think like ancient people. And when it comes to Pentecost, the same exact thing happens. What is Pentecost? What does it mean? What's the depth of understanding of the people who were gathered in Acts chapter 2? They had an understanding of what that was. The symbols that they saw and experienced were symbols they knew. It was not a mystery to them at all. As modern readers, we miss many of those little nuances, the significant undertones of the experience in Acts chapter 2. Luke's ancient readers, they got it. They understood it. It was very clear to them. They understood the Jewish festivals. Many of them were there. They participated in them. Or if they were Gentiles, if they were Greeks, they saw others who did. They understood why the sound of a violent rushing wind and flames coming to rest on individuals was significant. When we read it through, we don't always understand the depth of significance. It wasn't a mystery to them, but often it's a mystery to us. The sound, the fire, immediately shifted their thinking to Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19. They knew what this was. They knew that Pentecost was a multifaceted celebration. It's a celebration of first fruits, the Feast of Weeks out of Leviticus. It's the Exodus. It's the giving of the law. It is something significant in the Jewish calendar. And these poignant experiential symbols that they saw, that they heard, that they felt, indicated that something was up. There is a new Sinai. There is a new law giving. There is a new presence and a new relationship to God that is now among us. It's a new way of life, a new relationship toward God. So we're going to take another portion of our journey toward a better understanding of Pentecost this morning by examining Pentecost as the fulfillment of Mount Sinai. Our first step this morning is to examine just the Pentecost-Sinai connection. And once again, this is not immediately obvious to us because we're modern readers. We have to rely on ancient sources and scholars to help us see these two events and how they connect. And so when we uncover the connection, what happens is we become better informed. And faith is inspired by hearing. So when we hear it, when we see it, when we get our minds into it a little bit, faith begins to well up within us. And the hope that is, as faith wells up within us, we begin to long for the experience that is there. Because faith isn't vacant. Faith takes action. Faith moves us toward an experience. And we want to experience everything that God has for his people. There are 10 undeniable Pentecost Mount Sinai parallels. And I want to turn your attention to the chart on the screen. There just wasn't enough space this week and enough trees to put this in your note sheet. So I apologize that you don't have it in front of you. This outlines the parallels between the giving of the law in the Exodus and the giving of the Spirit. The first line there is Mount Sinai. The law was given about 7 weeks after Passover. This is the time frame. It's interesting that the Spirit was given about 7 weeks after the cross, which was also, by the way, at Passover. The anointed leader went up. Moses went up the mountain to meet with God. Jesus, just a few weeks earlier, had gone up in ascension to the heavenlies to be seated at the right hand of the Father. So the parallels that are happening here. The divine presence came down among the people of God at Mount Sinai. The divine presence comes down in Acts chapter 2 to meet with 120 in that place. There's a noise from heaven that fills the Mount Sinai experience. Trumpets, thunder, lightning, wind, who knows what else? Earthquakes, right? Are all happening at this experience. Obviously, at Pentecost, there's a noise from heaven, the mighty rushing wind, violent sound of wind, tornado-type wind, hurricane-style wind. This is what's happening in that upper room at Pentecost. And at Sinai, God descends with fire on the mountain. What happens at Pentecost? God descends with fire on the 120 in the upper room. God's people are commissioned at Sinai to demonstrate his glory and what it means to be his family to the nations. God's people are also commissioned at Pentecost to demonstrate what it means to be God's family to the nations. In fact, we talked about Pentecost and the Tower of Babel last week. There is this connection where God wants to redeem the nations that he disinherited because of their disobedience. God's people are commissioned. At Sinai, the tabernacle or the temple is established. In fact, deliberate, very specific directions are given for the development and the building of a tabernacle. At Pentecost, God's people are his temple. He decentralizes his presence from a physical location so that it can go to the nations. His desire is to redeem and reconcile the nations to himself that were dispersed at Babel. And here we see at Pentecost his people becoming the temple that can go out to the nations and draw them back to God. At Sinai, a sermon is preached calling for obedience. At Pentecost, the gospel is preached calling for repentance and faith. It's getting pretty clear, isn't it? We're at number 9. Let's get to number 10. A new covenant is started, and really a new covenant is reaffirmed at Pentecost. Those are 10 undeniable connections between Pentecost and Sinai. And there are just too many similarities. As I was going through this last night, praying through this message, I came up with like four or five additional ones that I could have given you this morning that are a part of the parallel between them. Pentecost is the New Testament counterpart to the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And Pentecost fulfills what God started at Sinai. It brings us much closer to home because it becomes very personal to the individual. Pentecost makes it possible for God's people to live and to please Him and to demonstrate His glory to the nations in ways that the law could not. It is the fulfillment of everything the law could not do. And just like it reversed Babel, Pentecost also reverses some of the things that happened at Sinai. You see, the events that followed the giving of the law and the events that follow Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 indicates that what happens in Acts 2 reverses the devastation of Israel's rebellion in the Exodus, in Exodus chapters 32 and 33. And I want to, again, turn your attention to the chart on the screen. There's only a handful of these. After Sinai, there is a national apostasy. Remember this? Moses goes up to meet with God. He's gone for 40 or so days. And everybody says, "Where's this Moses? We're getting a little tired of this. We have no leadership." And they appeal to Moses' brother Aaron. There was a triumvirate of leadership in Israel. People don't often notice this, but it was Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, the sister. So all three of them were leaders in Israel. So they appeal to Aaron and they say, "Make us a God that we can worship, a God who brought us up out of Egypt." National apostasy. Everybody down there except a handful of people did exactly this. They participated in this idolatry. Pentecost becomes a national blessing, reversing this curse or the judgment that is placed on people at Sinai. At Sinai, they were thanking an idol for what God did, and they were confronted with judgment. At Pentecost, Peter confronts them as the murderers of their own Messiah in his sermon. Read the entirety of Acts chapter 2. He says that, "And you killed the Lord of glory." Oh my. But it's different because there's not a message of judgment that comes. There is a message of mercy and good news that comes at Pentecost. This is amazing to me. After Sinai, God condemns and 3,000 people die. What happens at Pentecost? Peter stands, proclaims the good news, and 3,000 people come to Christ. Coincidence? Doubtful. These two are intimately connected. After Sinai, there's a threat of destruction and a threat that God will abandon His people. Moses, "I'm going to strike them all dead and I'm going to start a new nation through you." Moses says, "No, Lord. You've made a promise to Abraham. These are your people." While at Pentecost, the promise of forgiveness and the gift of the Spirit is there rather than judgment and condemnation and destruction. It is God saying, "I will always be with my people." They're intimately connected. The entire tone of Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 is one of mercy. Though they have killed their own Messiah, Peter says that in love, God is inviting them to repent and experience His ongoing presence and refreshing. And if that weren't enough proof of the connection, Luke provides two connected images. And you'll notice that in our reading from Exodus 19, it describes the presence of God on Mount Sinai as coming in trumpet blasts, earthquakes, thunder, lightning, thick smoke, and fire. Granted, Acts 2 describes the descent of the Spirit with the sound of a violent wind, but again, the sound is a prominent player in the connection, and flames of fire. They're not exact duplicates. The connection was not lost on those who witnessed the first Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, though. They understood what was going on. This is a second Sinai. This is God coming down among His people. This is God developing a new lifestyle for His family. God has come again to His people. So with those connections in mind, I want us to take another step, and I want us just to consider the biblical Pentecost, because we don't often stop and do this. We are a Pentecostal denomination. We believe that God clothes His people with power from on high. Luke's imagery at the end of Luke chapter 24 and then in Acts chapters 1 and 2. We believe that that is a separate thing from salvation. We believe that God indicates that with prophetic speech, typically speaking in tongues. We are a Pentecostal denomination, but so often we wrap ourselves in that experience that we don't pause long enough to read the depth of what that experience meant to the people who were sitting there in Acts chapter 2. In the biblical record, Pentecost was a long-standing Jewish festival. It marked, and it means 50, okay? It means 50 days. 50 days between Passover and the Feast of Weeks, which is a first fruits festival. So, when you think of Pentecost as a first fruits festival, this is an agricultural harvest festival. To the Jewish mind, Pentecost was one of three pilgrim festivals that they needed really to go to Jerusalem in. And it happened 7 weeks after Passover. It had an agricultural emphasis. It was the Feast of First Fruits. And according to Leviticus chapter 23, verses 15 through 21, it was a time to bring the first part of your harvest to the Lord. We learn this on Easter Sunday. The first fruits is this idea is that I go out in my raspberry patch early on and I'm seeing the fruit develop. And then as we get the first three or four or five or dozen red berries, what is that? You pick those. Those are the first fruits of that harvest. And in Jewish tradition, those are supposed to be offered to the Lord. That's how they did this. And why did they do that? Well, it was a recognition that God is the one who provides for us all, but it was also a statement of faith that says, this is the beginning of an abundant harvest. Thank you for this first little bit. And now, Lord, we are trusting you for a massive increase from this first few grains of wheat or whatever their harvest was. So it is completely appropriate for us as New Testament believers to see the New Testament sense of Pentecost as the first fruits of the harvest of souls among the nations. In other words, those who came to faith in Acts chapter 2 are the beginning of an ongoing, never-ending, at least until Jesus comes, never-ending, always growing, global evangelistic engagement that will bring to faith people from every tribe and language under heaven and fulfill what is spoken of in the book of Revelation. Worthy is the Lamb because he has purchased with his own blood people from every tribe and language and nation under heaven. This is a first fruits of God's ongoing missional emphasis. I want to pause and go a little bit deeper than that, though. It's also interesting that at the end of the Leviticus 23 passage, Moses tells the people to leave the edges of their fields unharvested so that the poor and the alien among them have something to eat. So if we're thinking Pentecost, listen, Pentecost is not just an individual, deep spiritual experience that enables me to communicate with God in a different language, in a way that is supernatural, that my mind does not understand. It is something that so affects my life that I recognize the need to be compassionate to those around me, to care for the poor, to care for the needy, to care for the aliens within our borders. God is constantly interested in the care of marginalized people. And this compassionate attitude, these compassionate actions have to be a part of our outworking of Pentecost. If all your Pentecostal experience does is cause you to speak in tongues, your Pentecostal experience is not adequate. It should also move you toward love and compassion and grace toward those who are in need. Pentecost is a feast of harvest that leaves the edges for those who are in need. Second, Pentecost is also a celebration of the Exodus. Though there is this agricultural component to Pentecost among ancient peoples, it was primarily a celebration of the Exodus during Luke's time period. Think of the progression of the Exodus for a minute. There was the Passover where God judges Egypt for not releasing, he judges Pharaoh for not releasing the Israelites by killing the firstborn of every household. The Israelite people understood that to be protected, they had to spread the blood of their Passover lamb over the lintels and the doorposts of their house that they were living in. and the death angel passed over them. So we have this progression. Passover, they are released, they pass through the Red Sea, they travel to Mount Sinai. Reaching Mount Sinai about day 50, God descends and the law is given. In the New Testament, Pentecost travels a very similar timeline. The crucifixion, which is at Passover, followed by 50 days of resurrection appearances, kingdom teaching by Jesus to his apostles, the ascension waiting in Jerusalem, and the descent of the Spirit in power for mission. Both the giving of the law at Sinai and the giving of the Spirit in Acts 2 is this. It's God giving his redeemed people a way of life by which they must now carry out his purposes. God is giving us a way of life by which we now carry out his purposes. How do we carry out the purposes of God as his New Testament family? We do it in the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. We don't do it just through strategic thinking and planning. We don't do it through advertising. We don't do it through a great show. We do it under the direction and in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is our new way of life. It's a new way of experiencing God. The people in Egypt were liberated from their slavery. They were free to enjoy God's presence and to demonstrate his new family to the world. And now at Pentecost, God says, here's my Spirit clothing you with power, not only dwelling within you, but clothing you with power from on high. And now you can live this life in the Spirit. You can demonstrate my goodness, my greatness, my love to people around you as you show them my good news. There is a way to be forgiven. There's a way to be right with God. And we as his people get to demonstrate that, not in our own works, but through our cooperation with the Holy Spirit. And I'd like to take one last step this morning by embracing this concept, the dynamic energy of the law. What the law was incapable of doing, the Spirit enables God's people to do. What the law could not do in making people right with God, you cannot be right with God through the law. You have to come through faith in Jesus Christ. You cannot be obedient just simply by externals. There has to be an internal transformation that takes place, and the Spirit of God does that for us. He makes it possible for God's people to live right with him and to live for him in community, by providing us the dynamic power of keeping God's commands. The Holy Spirit enables us to do what the law was incapable of doing. So what happens? Well, the Spirit writes the laws of God on our hearts. The boundaries that we are supposed to live by, those things that please God, are no longer external to us. The Spirit of God has written them on the heart of believers. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19 says, "And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone, rebellion, rejection, obstinance, and I will give them a heart of flesh, of sensitivity, of obedience, of inclination, of yieldedness to me." Ezekiel 36:26 says exactly the same thing. "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove that heart of stone, that rebellious, self-willed heart, and I will give you a heart that desires what I desire, a heart of flesh." Jeremiah 31:33. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people." And the author of Hebrews quotes Jeremiah, Hebrews 8:10, "For this is the new covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my laws into their minds and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people." See, the point that's made in these parallel passages is that there is a new way for the people of God, for the family of God, to live for him. It's no longer external compliance. Here's the rules, comply with the rules, do the rules, and you'll be right. No, no, no. What is it? "I will put the rules on board. They will be written on your mind. They will be written in your heart. You will be able to accomplish them because they are coming from the inside out, and they are motivated not by compliance, not by religion, not by demand. They are motivated by God's love for us and our love for him. The Spirit will live within us and will constantly be urging us to do the will of God, helping us want what he wants. According to Philippians 2:13, God dwells in us willing to do his good pleasure. He's inside of us constantly urging us to do the pleasure of God. So the Spirit of God writes the laws on our hearts, and that is the dynamic energy of the law of God. But when you think through this a little bit, the dynamic energy of the law is given as an outpouring of God's love, because this whole thing is demonstrated and motivated by the love of God. When New Testament writers seek to summarize all of the Old Testament, they do it in one way, and one way only. They quote two Old Testament passages. You want to know what is on the heart of God? You want to know what the law of God demands of you? These two verses tell you. Deuteronomy 6:5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. In Leviticus 19:18, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Apparently, it was important enough that he added, I am the Lord, exclamation point, to the verse. Jesus is asked, what are the most important rules? What are the most important laws? Mark chapter 12, he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Romans 13:8, the Apostle Paul summarizing this. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. All those Old Testament regulations all add up to what? Love others. That's how they're summarized. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be, are summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. So, if the Holy Spirit is enabling us, is the dynamic energy enabling us to live by the laws of God, writing them on our hearts and minds, it is an inundation of the love of God that is enabling that to happen, because loving others and loving God is the summary of the entirety of the Old Testament. Without question, the Holy Spirit impresses the laws of God on our hearts and teaches us to live just by the simple principle, love God with your entire being by loving your neighbor as yourself. John and Charles Wesley, the brothers who founded the Methodist denomination, were fond of saying that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is a baptism of holy love. Doing what? Enabling us to keep the commands of God, and the commands of God are what? Love God with your entire being and love your neighbor as yourself. He writes the laws of God within. He enables us to live the laws through simple, godlike, Christ-like love. The Apostle Paul attests to this in Romans chapter 5, verse 5. God's love has been poured out. The little two-word phrase we have in our English version, poured out, means to inundate or flood. God's love has been flooded or inundated into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. He puts it within us to love in order to obey. Pentecost is the fulfillment of Sinai. It is everything that Sinai couldn't do. It brings to reality everything the law could not accomplish. And the outpouring of the Spirit enables us to live by God's laws instinctively. And it does this by enabling us to live in God's love. But it's not enough to know it. It's not enough to discuss it. It's not enough to have some cute connections between Old and New Testament. The whole goal is that we would hear the truth, faith would rise within us, and we would experience this. That's the goal. N.T. Wright, Anglican bishop from Great Britain, charismatic Anglican bishop from Great Britain, provides us with a wonderful analogy drawn from the text. The first day of Pentecost and the experience of God's Spirit from that day to this can no more be reduced to a theological formula and interesting Old Testament echoes than you can reduce a hurricane to a list of diagrams on a meteorologist's chart. It's important that someone somewhere is tracking the hurricane and telling us what it's doing. But when it comes to Pentecost, it's far more important that you're out there in the wind, letting it sweep through your life, your heart, your imagination, your powers of speech, and letting it transform you from a listless or lifeless believer into someone whose heart is on fire with the love of God. That is profound in its simplicity, isn't it? What is the connection? Wind and fire. Oh, absolutely wind and fire. But what for? So we can know the connection? No, so we can experience the connection. That's the goal. So that our listlessness and our lifelessness is overcome by a heart on fire with the love of God. We don't need to sit and listen to brilliance. What we need to do is we need to get into the presence of God, get out in the wind of the Holy Spirit, and let it blow through our lives and affect us deeply. If all we do for our entire lives is sit in church and listen, we are not doing what God has asked us to do. We are not enjoying the fullness of Pentecost. If Pentecost is only an individual experience to us, it is not enough, because it was never intended to just be something I check off my list. Say, oh yeah, I'm in now. I'm accepted by the charismatics. It's intended to change us from a lifeless form of Christianity, from a listless form of Christianity, to something that hits the ground running, changing society and changing lives. I can tell you what drew me to Pentecost to begin with was that it was full of life. It was different. It's not enough to sit and have brilliance. We talked about this last week in Francis Chan's quote. Our pastors are brilliant and they're great presenters. So what? We need to become people of the glory of God. Not focused on what's on the platform, but focused on who God is and how we can interact with Him and how we can bring Him to the people, to the nations that He so desperately longs to redeem and draw to Himself. When it comes to Pentecost, it is far more important that you're out there in the wind, letting it sweep through your life, your heart, your imagination, your powers of speech, and letting it transform you from a listless, lifeless believer into someone whose heart is on fire with the love of God. So what are we going to do? We are going to gather this morning, and we are going to put ourselves out there in the wind and let the Holy Spirit do His work in us. If you're listless, if you're lifeless, it's time to have your heart set on fire with the love of God. Let it sweep through us and make us alive in Christ. Natalie, if you would come, please. And as she comes, I'm just going to say, hey, let's gather up this morning and let's put ourselves in that place out there in the wind where the Spirit of God can challenge us and change us and transform us. Would you come and let's spend some time waiting on the Lord this morning? Pentecost is real. It's not an intellectual exercise. It's not an individual, self-centered experience. It is something that God wants to utilize to change us, to shape us, to move us outward in His great love. We want to be on fire with the love of God. So let's call on Him this morning. Come on, folks. Let's gather up for prayer. Let's gather up for prayer. Let's put some tires to the street on this morning. And let's spend some time seeking God together. Father, we long for You today. find someone near you to pray with this morning and just begin to ask the Holy Spirit to fill them, to strengthen them, whether you're standing here, whether you're seated, if you're at home watching this today or this week, the Holy Spirit will give you faces and names. He'll give you people to pray with. And this morning, Father, we are so grateful for the fulfillment of Mount Sinai and the giving of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for your power and your presence descending on your people that opened the door for this universal, global outpouring that we experience now. And Father, we just pray in Jesus' name that you would fill our friends, the person to our right, the person to our left, the person that came to our minds if we're worshiping at home this morning. We are so grateful that you do not leave us without strength, without power, without creativity. You supply it. You resource us. And we pray that you'd resource these friends with whatever gifts are necessary, with whatever strength and creativity that they need this week. And we pray, Father, that the fruit of the Spirit would well up from within them. Lord, that they would demonstrate the character of Christ in every relationship, in those places where they go that seem so mundane. Lord, move through us. We're partnering with you. We want to be your hands and your feet. We want to be your voice in this community. So this week, Father, we pray that you'd give us opportunities. We're looking for opportunities this week to share your goodness, to share the good news of Jesus Christ, to see a demonstration of your power that says the kingdom of heaven has descended in this place, that the kingdom of heaven is here. Lord, give us little tastes of the age to come this week as we minister your grace to those around us. Maybe there'll be a need of healing or deliverance. Maybe there's a need for provision or peace. Lord, give us the confidence to pray and to stand in your word. Help us, Lord, to be people who represent you well. Help people to see Jesus when they look at us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Would you stand with us, please? Father, as always, it is so good to be here with your people this morning, to share in worship, to share prayer together, to share the Word of God. And we dedicate ourselves. We're going to go from this place to demonstrate your presence, to live your life, to share your words, to share compassion. Lord, you're going to empower it all. We thank you for that. May people encounter you when they encounter us. Strengthen us for the task, we pray. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.